Well, let's pray. Lord, it's just such a delight to sing of you. We thank you this morning for music, for instruments, for voices, and just for hearts to rejoice in what you've given us. Thank you for the wonder of Christmas, for the reminder every year of your goodness to us. You left the glory of heaven. You set aside all your rights to be honored and worshiped. And you lived among us. We praise you for that. You came to comfort. You came to save. You came to restore. To restore our relationship with you, that we could know the joy of knowing you. And so we give you back our joy this morning. For what you've done, for the blessings of the season, family, togetherness, and welcome. And we ask only for your presence and your blessing as we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. About that time, Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, ordered a census to be taken throughout the empire. This was the first census when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone had to travel to his own ancestral hometown to be accounted for. So Joseph went from the Galilean town of Nazareth up to Bethlehem in Judah, David's town, for the census. As a descendant of David, he had to go there. He went with Mary, his fiancée, who was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to a son, her firstborn. She wrapped him in a blanket and laid him in a manger. For those of you who don't know, a feeding trough for animals, because there was no room in the hostel. Meanwhile, there were sheep herders camping in the neighborhood. They'd set night watches over their sheep. Suddenly, God's angel stood among them, and God's glory blazed around them. They were terrified. The angel said, "Don't be afraid. I'm here to announce a great and joyful event that is meant for everybody worldwide. A Savior has just been born. In David's town, a Savior who is Messiah and Master. This is what you're to look for. A baby wrapped in a blanket, lying in a manger." At once, the angel was joined by a huge angelic choir singing God's praises. "Glory to God in the heavenly heights. Peace to all men and women on earth who please him." As the angel choir withdrew into heaven, the sheep herders talked it over. "Let's get over to Bethlehem as fast as we can and see for ourselves what God has revealed to us." So they left, running, and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. Seeing was believing. They told everyone they met what the angels had said about this child. All who heard the sheep herders were impressed. Mary kept all these things to herself, holding them dear deep within herself. The sheep herders returned and let loose, though, glorifying and praising God for everything they had heard and seen. It turned out exactly the way they'd been told. Amen?
Wow, that was wonderful. I think it's so wonderful when you take a song that has history and secular longings, and then we put the divine longings in there, and we combined earth and heaven. Thank you, team. Let's pray together. Father, you're the infinite creator. You dwell in indescribable light. You're infinite beyond comprehension, and we still cannot comprehend the incarnation. That you planted a seed in the womb of a teenager. and you became vulnerable and grew in 9 months of pregnancy. And then you were born. And you submitted to that vulnerability. And we think of our own birth, we're all a product of birth. And you tell us that the whole creation is now pregnant with new life, and all that the difficult times of pain around the world today are simply birth pangs. And the greatest miracle of all is Christ in us, the hope of glory, being born within us. So we thank you for this marvelous text, and we pray that some of the mystery and awe will just be like those shepherds and praise you all our days. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, during these weeks of December, we've been looking at different praise psalms in Luke's narrative. And now we come to the most famous one. I always love the Peanuts story when Linus comes out on stage after he's disgusted with Snoopy's materialism, decorating his doghouse, and Charlie Brown wants to know the real meaning of Christmas. And Linus says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people." So what do you think of when you think of good news? You know, there's a good news at this time of year of sports when your team's in the playoffs, or in our home, it's when the Giants win. There's the good news of success when a son or a daughter says, "I just got accepted into college," or "I'm engaged," or "I got the job," or "we're pregnant." There's the good news that rescues us from fears, as when the doctor reports, "Your father will live," or an anxious parent is told, "We found your daughter and she's okay," or a friend says to someone else in financial distress, "I paid off your loan." Well, have you ever wished for the good news of a new start? Perhaps you've made a mess of your life and you wondered if there's a restart button for humans. Can I do a clean install? Well, at critical times in Israel's history, when their world grew oppressive and morally dark, God intervened to subvert the existing order and would grant his people a new beginning, a fresh start, usually with the birth of a baby. And these junctures in salvation history became milestones in Israel's sacred memory. They relived in their memory at all the yearly feasts. Yet despite God's faithfulness, raising up deliverers and granting Israel a fresh start time and time again, it never lasted. There was always some ominous crack in the foundation of the new order. There'd be a fatal flaw in the human instruments. Patriarchs grew faithless. Priests turned corrupt. Judges traded the rights of the poor for bribes. And kings became as wicked as the cruel Canaanite successors. But despite Israel's failings, God maintained his witness through his prophets, who faithfully functioned as the nation's conscience. Unfortunately, Israel quit listening to her conscience, and after centuries of getting a busy signal from his people, God hung up the phone and left the building. For 400 years, God's people were shut up in a tomb of absolute silence. After a millennium of failure, 70 years of exile, and oppressive servitude under foreign domination with no prophet or king in sight, Israel had become, just as in the days of Judges, a nation sunk in a black hole of depravity. But the merciful God did not forget his promises. And just as 1 Samuel opens with the story of God inaugurating a new beginning through a barren woman after 400 years of compromise, so Luke's gospel opens up not with one or two, but three angelic visitations announcing two supernatural births. First, you know, is John the Baptist, who will be Israel's last prophet, who came to anoint Israel's last king and Messiah, who would be born of a virgin. And following these three announcements, there were three songs of praise in response to awe. And in the middle, we have these journeys of obedience where people leave what they're doing, their worlds, to go into a new world of a new creation. And you'll notice bracketing both these things are godly character of two elderly couples. Both have been godly their entire lives. And so we've been through these songs of praise. First, we had Mary's praise, known as the Magnificat, and then Zacharias' praise, the Benedictus. And third, today, is the angelic chorus of praise, known as Gloria in Excelsis Deo. So Luke's magnificent introduction, it's like 128 verses, gives us a clue that this new beginning will set the stage of the great climax of Israel's history. This will be history's last new beginning. It is good news that remains forever new and good. It will not be like your daily newspapers that you throw away at the end of day one. Once the foundation is laid, everything in God's kingdom will be built upon it. As Paul says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So now we come to the birth of our Lord Jesus. After we stop the cell phone over there. Okay, good. Okay. It's like the census. Well, the backdrop of Jesus' birth is a breaking news bulletin announcing that the almighty Rome is once again flexing its muscles of control over the whole world, and Caesar Augustus has ordered a census to be taken, and where everyone has to travel from their own town to be accounted for. So Rome is once again flexing its muscles to control the whole world. Augustus was the son of the famous politician Gaius Octavian, and impressed by his military ability, Julius Caesar adopted him and made him his heir. He was a brutal and difficult man, yet he was a master politician and administrator, and he created a system of government and maintained unity and peace of the Mediterranean world for centuries to come. And those exploits conferred on him the title of divinity across the Roman world. You can see he was called Divine Augustus Caesar, son of God, imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and what? Savior of the whole world. And now the proud emperor decrees a census to increase Rome's tax base and thus the wealth of his own treasury. And the emperor's decree is a very shameful reminder to the Jews that Rome exercises her power at will, doing whatever she wants, whenever she wants, and that they, as the conquered people, have no power or influence whatsoever. But then, in contrast to that, Luke gives us the eye of faith. Like everyone else, Joseph must comply with the edict of the greedy politicians, and he has to make the arduous journey to his ancestral town. And from a human point of view, the timing could not be more inconvenient. But through the lens of faith, we're privileged to see that by complying with Caesar's decree, Joseph is serving God's greater purpose. By means of Augustus's edict, God is able to transport this couple, Mary and Joseph, 70 miles south from Nazareth to Bethlehem, just in time to fulfill a prophecy spoken by Micah 7 centuries earlier. So when you look at those two together, you say, who rules whom? Here is Bethlehem. So here it is in Bethlehem, David's birthplace, not Rome, that Luke records the fulfillment of days, a phrase intended to convey much more than completion of Mary's pregnancy. As Paul writes, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And yet, despite centuries of anticipation, Luke describes the birth of the son with surprising brevity and simplicity, with no fanfare whatsoever. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her son, her firstborn, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, long bands of cloth, and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the hostel. Now that scene is a delicate blend of poverty enveloped in care. When the son is born, he's lovingly wrapped in bands of cloth. Then he's gently laid in a feeding trough, which serves as his cradle. Now, in order to explain why this royal son is placed in a manger, Luke tells us because there was literally no guest room available for them. The Greek term kataluma is not the commercial lodging place that has been depicted in our Christmas plays for 2,000 years. So I want the children to close their eyes here. I don't want to ruin their imagination. There is no stable. Kenneth Bailey has shown that the first century homes were constructed much like this. You have a room with a one floor, and then it drops down where the animals come at night and they keep the place warm. And the mangers are put at that first level, either in wood or out of cement. And so the term guest room is the same word used in Jericho. Is a lodging place was used for the upper room for Jesus. The other term, inn, is the word used in Jericho. So Kenneth Bailey suggests that because Mary had relatives in Judea and Joseph was of the line of David, it's very unlikely that they needed housing outside their family or relatives. But because that upper room or the guest room was full, they put Jesus in the manger. Now, lest that dash your long-held Christmas imagination and you throw away all your creches and all the commercial people stone us, it still communicates the same theology. And it is this: God's glory is displayed in absolute vulnerability. Reminds me of the time he put his entire kingdom of God in a little baby, in a little tiny ark. His name was Moses, put in that Nile, and the entire kingdom rested in that ark. God's glory is displayed in utter vulnerability. So Jesus is depicted as being received by the poor and marginalized of his day, while the rich and the powerful are blind to his reality. And those of you, moms especially, I think, know that when you give birth, you are overawed by the holiness of beauty and the simplicity of it. The writer and Soviet spy, Whitaker Chambers, he was smitten by this beauty when he's contemplating the ears of his baby daughter. Those intricate, perfect ears, he would later write, "I did not know that then, but at that moment, the finger of God was laid upon my forehead." Now, the manger also suggests that his body, which will one day be laid in a tomb, will become true bread that will feed Israel and the nations. So Luke uses exactly the same terms at his death. And Jesus leaves life as he enters it vulnerable. And the cross has incredible glory because of God's absolute vulnerability. And good news is not good news. Good news will not stay good news unless it can deal with the enemy of death itself. And that's this good news. So in both cases, Jesus' body is treated with tender care by those who love him. In both cases, someone gives up what belongs to them for the son's resting place. The animals led him their feeding trough at his birth. Joseph of Arimathea gives Jesus his tomb at his death. So Jesus leaves the world as he came into it, owning nothing. In the first instance, Mary does the wrapping. In the second, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish council and high court. And at his death, the bands of swaddling clothes are replaced by the finest linen, and the manger is replaced by a rich man's tomb. So this is good news. And such actions foreshadow that this king, though initially rejected, will eventually be acknowledged by every realm of society, from poor to rich, from the marginalized, significant, to powerful rulers. So if you think of this word incarnation, you know, it really means in flesh. We get the word carnal or meat. And it's interesting, our carnation, or even coronation, has this beautiful two colors of red and white, and the edges look like they've been torn from heaven itself, gives forth the beauty of vulnerability of life and death as a reminder of God's glory. So, verse 8, now we come to the shepherds. So there were shepherds camping in the neighborhood. They had set night watches over their sheep, and suddenly God's angel stood among them, and God's glory blazed around them, and they were terrified. So through the testimony of angels, Luke records the spiritual significance of Jesus' birth and the response it should evoke in every generation. Divine deeds are of no value if they're not understood. And so in God's grace, God not only condescends to save us, to do acts of salvation, he also sends messengers so that we can clearly understand what the events mean. And so the first messengers are shepherds, which is a very ironic choice. First, in the Old Testament, the image of a shepherd was a positive one to describe compassionate and sacrificial leadership. The figure was used to describe the work of Israel's kings, especially David, also that of the prophets, and even of God himself. But by the New Testament times, the rabbis considered shepherds to be unclean and lowly. And they reasoned that tending and feeding farm animals would lead shepherds into unclean Gentile territory, and thus they would become contaminated. And because the rabbis redefine repentance, to repent, you have to pay back in full any damage you've done to others. So that made it impossible for shepherds to repent because they had no way of knowing all the damage their flocks may have inadvertently caused in the fields of others. So the shepherds represented the part of the unclean population who would, at the end of they'd be the end of the line at the Messianic banquet. Shepherds also represented the poor. They had no power or privilege. Though they could own land, the tax burdens of the day were so great that most could not produce enough income to support their families, and they were forced to hire themselves out for extra wages just to make ends meet. Those are your first messengers of divine truth. Don't you like God? And I think what's happening is we find Mary's song is finding its fulfillment. The kingdom of God is being inaugurated by means of a great reversal, bringing down those on high and lifting up the humble. And thus on this night, without warning, the glory of God broke into their world, shone around them as if for a moment. These shepherds were the center of the universe, almost as if when Moses stood on Mount Sinai. That's the glory they saw. And the language that Luke uses of the angelic appearance with the juxtaposition of darkness of the night and the brilliance of the luminous sky of the Lord that shone is the language of divine epiphany and comes right out of Zechariah's song. So here's the irony. Emperors are issuing edicts out of greed to oppress nations. And in the meantime, the spirit speech of common people is shaping history. And the emperors are only serving God's purposes. So the unsuspecting shepherds are terrified, wondering if they're going to survive this intense light. But the angel assures them that he's come forth with good news that will transform their fear into unquenchable joy, for a savior of the world has been born. They're not told the name of the child, notice, but notice what they are told. The royal lineage and divine titles comes from David's city, Savior, Messiah, Lord. Now, those titles are laden with theological significance, especially from Isaiah 9. but they're also dangerously subversive to Roman readers because those qualities were attributed to Augustus. The provincial assembly declared that his birthday should be considered as the, quote, the beginning of all things, since Augustus was a savior who put an end to war and established all things in peace and exceeded the hopes of all who had anticipated good tidings. And whereas the birthday of the God marked for the world the beginning of good tidings through his coming. And what does Luke say? Move over. There's now another ruler born whose dominion is both universal and everlasting. He is the true Savior, the Messiah Lord. Now, you cannot have an announcement like this in the newspaper and expect to live. And so every time we share the gospel, though it's good news of great joy, it will subvert the existing order, politically, economically, socially. But it's still great news, because we are on the right side. I heard an amen. It was quiet, but I heard it. Sometimes I want to preach at a black church. What do you think? Some of you in the back, just pluck out your hands and rock and roll and move a little bit. Okay. I don't want to get fired. So before the shepherds could come to grips with what they've seen and heard, the veil between heaven and earth is suddenly lifted, and it reveals a host of angels, thousands of angels, as far as the eye can see. And their song resonates like thunder. Now, it's short in length. It's only 11 words in Greek, but it is the ultimate praise chorus and the appropriate response to what God has done. We know it is in excelsis Deo. Glory to God. And we should say this together, okay? Glory. Ready? Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth to those whom his favor rests. Amen. And you know, we're given a glimpse of this so that Jesus says, anytime a sinner repents, that same chorus is singing. And so you want to be there to hear it. That same chorus is singing. There is glory filling heaven and shalom on earth with those with whom he's pleased. So in Jesus' birth, God's mercy has fallen on the whole world. This is the third visitation by angels in Luke's account of the birth of Christ. Each is followed with an immediate response. Zechariah expressed disbelief, while Mary embraced the vision wholeheartedly and sung praise. And so we wonder, how will the shepherds respond? Well, as the angel withdrew, the shepherds talked it over. Let's get to Bethlehem as fast as we can, see for ourselves what God has revealed to us. They left running and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. Now, it's one thing for shepherds to leave their flocks and go for a higher cause. But what if it's the CEO in the middle of going public and he just walks out of the office and doesn't come back? Or a doctor in the middle of surgery, okay, leaves the room. So a movie you all should see, my sister and I just saw it this week, you're on Netflix, Bella, Spanish for beautiful. It's the story of a world-class soccer player. And in his glory, he's driving his car and he kills a little girl. And because of that, he can't play soccer anymore. And the haunting cry of that girl's mother just rings in his ears all his life. And he becomes a waiter at his brother's restaurant. And he's the best top chef. And all of a sudden, there's a waitress there who has very little money. She's struggling. She finds out she's pregnant. And because of that, she was late for work the day before because she was sick. And today she took the test and found out she was pregnant. And the minute she walks in late, the brother fires her. And the concern of this soccer player now goes after. He leaves while the restaurant is at its heyday of cooking. And you see where that journey takes him to save a little girl's life. It's a beautiful story. Great Christmas story. Bella, don't forget it. So seeing was believing. They told everyone they met what the angels had said about the child. All who heard the shepherds were impressed. Mary kept all these things to herself, holding them dear deep within herself. The shepherds returned home and let loose, glorifying and praising God for everything they had seen and heard. It turned out to be exactly the way they'd been told. Now look at this amazing thing. This is the shape of the story. You can see by the outline that the purpose of the divine encounter was to bring the message of God's good news from heaven to earth. In the first scene, he doesn't have anybody in heaven but angels. So angels take the form of men, and they're obedient messengers. They give testimony to the significance of Christ's birth, praising God in jubilant song. In the second scene, the shepherds perfectly imitate on earth what the angels did in heaven. This is why in the Bible, in both Hebrew and Greek, the word angel is the same between angel and messenger. You don't know, is it human or divine? It doesn't matter. In the book of Acts, angels are predominant, but then the apostles, when they go forth, they're like angels. And when you take the good news out, you're an angel to someone bringing the message. So like the angels, the shepherds leave their normal abode of work for a higher purpose. Like the angels, they're faithful to deliver the divine announcement about the child. Having seen the child in the manger, they become passionate witnesses, telling all the significance of what they've seen and heard. Interpretation is not left to chance. And finally, like the angels, the shepherds are not merely content to tell the story, for the story is too glorious to be confined to story. It must also be sung in poetry and praise. Praise inspired by God's gracious activity in our lives is perhaps what most fully makes us human, or perhaps divine. Nothing fills the air with God's presence as simply and sweetly as when God sings their praises, what God's done in their lives. Psalm 22 says, God, Yahweh, is enthroned on the praises of Israel. He comes near. And you can bring God near in any situation you're in if you just tell your story and sing your praise. Now you'll see the last thing. Luke's left the last line blank. That's for you. That's to write your name in. Will we receive their witness and take the baton of the message to the next generation? You know, this story is so wonderful. You can't milk all its insights. And this week I was reading a blog my wife showed me from Don Lindholm. He used to go to this church. And this is what she writes. These past few days have brought unexpected situations in other people's lives. As I changed up my plans to meet with individuals on difficult issues, I was reminded of what the inconvenience of it was. And I remember the inconvenience of our own family, put upon by others, the year our Timothy ended up in the hospital, weeks before Christmas. People were inconvenienced, but they chose to take care of the two older boys. Some were inconvenienced by dropping plans and being present with us almost around the clock for 5 days. Others were inconvenienced by bringing meals, missing solos to be sung, or missing church to clean my home. Others were put upon having to travel a distance to be present for a graveside service, a memorial service. And on it went. It also occurred to me how inconvenient it was for the Godhead to have to break up the beautiful party and communion they were enjoying to send one of their own down because humanity was having a very big crisis. It certainly was inconvenient to leave the comforts of the throne and all the privileges thereof to become a baby and be dependent upon others and finally be the servant of all. Coming as a baby, he did not even receive a designer nursery to be placed in. It was just wholly inconvenient. It was a downright imposition to think someone would drop everything to be with you and me in our pain and challenges, but God did it. Jesus volunteered to miss the Trinitarian gathering to travel the distance because he knew we needed him to come.
Maybe the real way of celebrating the incarnation is to step away from all the good things we've been accustomed to enjoying and allow ourselves to be inconvenienced by attending to those who need us. Maybe it is our following the model of letting go of our perfect plans and serving others that we get the privilege of reenacting the incarnation once again. Christ within us wants us to be wholly inconvenienced so we can be conduits of God's incarnational love here on earth. Don't miss the blessing of being present at Christ being born today in your circumstances or someone else's. God is with us. And I had the privilege of being a shepherd that day. I got called from my field to see what God was doing in a little boy's life. And I had to go to a place I didn't want to go, which was Stanford Hospital, where my children had died, and I had not processed that grief. Same time of year. But I went in obedience, and I got to watch a couple with the faith of Abraham and Sarah lay their son on the altar in holiness. And at one point we sang, it was the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I didn't know the second verse, but this beautiful black nurse was a Christian and she boomed it out. And when she boomed out those words, angels came into the room. I've never felt such peace before at the moment of death. And I wrote these words. "As they placed you on the altar, we heard angels singing the ancient songs. O holy night, angels sang. The grip of night grew limp, he appeared, and each soul felt its worth. God honored his word. We who walked in darkness saw a great light. We who lived in the shadow of death, the light shined us. It was Emmanuel. Our land of darkness and gloom was flooded with heavenly rays, and for a brief moment, we were able to peer over the horizon to glimpse the city of God. And Timothy, when you left, I beheld the love that unites the city. That morning dawn filled your mother's eyes. As she cradled you, I saw the gaze of Mary, beholding her son she had laid to rest. 7 years of life and weakness crafted perfection of not one but a multitude who thronged the heavenly city for the joy of honoring the king. And on that day, Elijah will descend from the upper room carrying you and will say to your mother, 'Woman, behold your son. This is Timothy, once a boy, now honored to serve the King of Kings, whom shepherds guard and angels sing.'" That's the good news of the gospel. The unshakable foundation. In life and in death, it's all about wonder. Merry Christmas. So now I commend you to Beit Lechem, the house of bread. May you feast on the body of Christ and the glory of Christ and the vulnerability of our Savior and take his glory around the world to places you never thought you'd go. In Jesus' name, amen.